Our canons of Dort will take us to what I called last week the mountaintop of divine predestination. And the journey to those dizzying heights of deep doctrine lies, or begins rather, in the valley. We read in Articles 1 to 5 how man fell in Adam, and that therefore he is exposed to the wrath of God. Adam and all his descendants are liable to the judgments of God upon sin. But we also learn that God has sent his Son into the world, and that he has his servants proclaim the message of salvation, that sinners are called to faith and repentance. And the result of the proclamation of these joyful tidings is that some believe, embracing the Savior, and thus they are delivered from the wrath in which they are by nature. But others do not repent and do not believe in the Savior, and thus they remain under that wrath. We also learn that the cause of this unbelief does not lie in God, but in man. Man is fully responsible for what he does with the gospel. And yet, at the same time, the canons teach that those who do believe should not take credit for that themselves, but they must trace that blessing to God, who works faith in the sinner's hearts. So much then for the introduction to the canons. This very important and necessary introductory statement we dealt with last week in order to prepare the congregation for what the canons actually intend to teach now about predestination. The canons proceed to answer another question that inevitably comes up in this connection. Granted that the Bible teaches that the cause of unbelief lies in man and not in God, and that when a man believes, it is only because of God's grace. But what is the deepest reason for this? Why is it that some men persist in their unbelief? And why is it that others who are equally depraved do believe when the gospel is preached? You cannot avoid that question. Everyone will ask it sooner or later, and therefore the canons honestly face this issue. And they say in Article 6 that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. So according to the canons of Dort, God has a decree or plan according to which everything that happens has been foreordained. Now, it should not surprise us that God has such a plan. And why should that not surprise us? Well, because we all make our plans before we set out to do something important. And therefore, even those who hate the doctrine of predestination are really practical predestinarians themselves, because they all make plans. An architect, before he builds his edifice, actually constructs his edifice, has a blueprint written. And on that blueprint are marked all the details as to how the building should be, what it should look like. And the more complex the enterprise, the more necessary it is that a careful plan is made, or else all will end in failure. And therefore, if this is true of man, why should it be any different with God? I cannot conceive of God who made the universe that before he actually created all things, that he did not have a careful plan worked out. But whether I can conceive of this or not, that is not so important. The Bible teaches that God indeed had such a plan. The canons here quote only two texts to support this truth. It says, "For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, and also who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." Many more texts could be cited to show that God has indeed a plan that includes everything, an all-embracive plan or counsel. And in that plan, everything has been written that is going to take place. Everything. From the movement of the stars to the great events in history, but also to the minutest things, seemingly unimportant details, such as the falling of a leaf or a hair, the moving of a finger. It has all been predestined by God. Also, and that is of course most important for our consideration, man's eternal destiny has been so predestined by God. Predestination refers to that part of God's plan which concerns the eternal destiny of human beings. And that great doctrine of predestination is composed of two parts, of election and reprobation. Divine election means that God chooses some to salvation, and reprobation means that God passed by others in his sovereign exercise of justice. And now in Article 6, it says that the reason why some are chosen, that some receive the gift of faith, proceeds from God's eternal decree. They are the objects of God's mercy, and all others are passed by. They are left in the misery into which they plunge themselves. Are the elect better than those who will finally be reprobated? No, there is no difference whatsoever. Yet God has made a difference where there is no difference by nature. And he has done this for reasons known only to himself. Because God has taken reasons out of himself, he inclines, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. And from others he withholds this powerful operation of his Spirit. Now, admittedly, this is a very solemn and profound truth which we will never be able to fully understand. And I'm not surprised at all, therefore, that many people resent especially this doctrine, and those who believe it are held up for ridicule. But as the canons of Dort themselves say, they talk about this doctrine, they say, "Which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls it affords unspeakable consolation." Now, in this evening, I am not going to say any more about reprobation, because I hope to deal with that when we come to Article 15. Tonight, then, we shall consider only the one part of predestination, namely election, divine election. And now in Article 7, we have a beautiful definition of that doctrine. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. So according to these canons here in Article 7, God has decided to choose some men to salvation. When did God do this? The answer is before the foundation of the world. And what does that teach us? Well, that the fall of man did not come as a surprise to God. So that after men fell and ruined themselves, that God, almost as an afterthought, planned the salvation of some of those ruined creatures. No, it wasn't like that at all. God, as one theologian has said, was one eternal step ahead of Satan. So that when men fell in Adam, listening to the instigation of the devil, God had already a plan prepared which provided for the salvation of a good number of those fallen creatures. That did not come as a surprise then, but it was all in God's plan. And why did God choose out of that common race of fallen creatures some unto life eternal? What motivated him? Beloved, the answer is mere grace, the sovereign good pleasure of Almighty God. Remember what it says in Article 1, that God would have been just if he had left all men in that misery. And therefore, no one deserves mercy. This should always be clearly before us whenever we talk about predestination. If we don't do that, we will go wrong. First and foremost in our mind should always be the fact that all are equally lost, and therefore that none deserve God's mercy. Does that make God an arbitrary, even a capricious tyrant, as some have charged? No. The comparison breaks down, is wrong, because a capricious tyrant, as there have been many in history, disposes of the lives of his subjects without any reason. But God always has a reason for whatever he does, and it is a wise, it is a good reason, although it has not pleased him to reveal to us what that reason is. But it should be enough for us to know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And beloved, all who are saved learn to say this. And they learn to adore this sovereign election of God, because they know that in them there is no reason whatsoever that they should have been chosen by God rather than others. And the question that God's people begin to ask as soon as they may know that they belong to God's chosen is, why me? Why me, O Lord? And that question they will even repeat throughout all eternity. Why hast thou set thy love upon me, who was no better than anyone else? To them it becomes such a miracle that God should have selected them. And it is such an amazing thing to them also that God has chosen them already before the foundation of the world. that he has chosen them already from eternity. That affords to them unspeakable comfort also. Why? Well, you know that parents, human parents, always prepare for the arrival of a baby. Especially the mother has all kinds of things to do in order to make things ready for the child that is expected. We call that prenatal care, and I believe you can even take courses in that. Well, God also took prenatal care before the birth of his children. From eternity already, he prepared everything that was necessary for his people. He selected their earthly parents. Yes, God chose the family in which you were born. God selected also the country of your birth, the church where you would be brought up, the ministry even under which you were to sit. But above all, he prepared also for the eternal salvation of his people, the eternal destiny of his children. He entered into a covenant with his own Son and with the Spirit, and that is the covenant which we refer to as the covenant of redemption. According to that covenant, God the Father chose the Son and gave to him a certain number whom the Son was going to save by dying for them, by shedding his blood on their behalf. And the Spirit was going to apply that salvation thus merited by Christ the Son to the hearts of the elect. The canons put it this way, that this elect number, this certain number of persons he has chosen to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. He chose his people in Christ. That is according to Ephesians 4. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The elect then are chosen in Christ as their head and their representative. The elect and Christ form one mystical body, of which he is the head and they the members. And now God never looks at these members of that body apart from the head. As a matter of fact, he first looks at the head, and through him he looks at the members. In Christ, therefore, the members of his mystical body stand perfect before God. They are accepted in the Beloved. And Christ also has become their mediator. And thus he has become the foundation of their salvation. Not the foundation of their election, because that can be said only of God the Father. He originated salvation. He chose. And therefore he will forever remain the foundation of their election. Out of sovereign good pleasure he chose them, but Christ is the foundation of their salvation, the meritorious cause. He has merited salvation for them. Christ, in other words, is the means whereby God brings the elect to salvation. And God himself has chosen him as his means, as the instrument who would bring about salvation. And it was necessary that it be done that way, because justice demanded the damnation of the sinner. The holy justice of God could not condone the fact that man had disobeyed God, and therefore death was the sentence passed upon all men. But now mercy also put in her claim. And the result was that God found a way in which to save sinners in the way of satisfying all his attributes, especially his justice and his mercy. And that way was Christ. And thus Christ became the foundation of our salvation. And how do the elect become partakers of this great salvation which Christ has merited for them? Well, there are different answers given to this question. Some say by their free will, men must accept Jesus Christ. God provided salvation in Christ. But now it is up to man to believe that and to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You've heard that expression many times. Others, who are way at the other end of the scale, say, no, no, we don't want to have anything to do with free will. God's people were justified from eternity. And they come to an awareness, a consciousness of their eternal election when they are nurtured, when they are brought up in the truth. I believe that both are wrong. Listen how the canons put it. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification. In other words, God not only chooses his elect in Christ, but he also chooses the means whereby they are brought into communion, fellowship with the Savior. And that, of course, happens in time. Though chosen in eternity, it is in time that they are brought individually and personally to the Savior by the calling, by the effectual calling of the gospel, applied by the Holy Spirit, so that sinners are brought to a knowledge of their sin and guilt and are given faith to embrace the Savior. Election, then, includes everything that is necessary unto salvation. It is like a womb which brings forth all the fruits necessary to redemption. Calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, conversion, everything comes forth from the decree of election. God chose the mediator. God gave certain people to the mediator to be his special people. And now he also in time brings them to the mediator by his irresistible power. He works faith in their hearts. But I have not said everything yet. How do the elect experience this? Or do they experience anything? That is a real question for some people. Again, those people that I mentioned earlier who believe in justification from eternity say that the elect gradually become aware of their eternal election. And that means, and that is why it is so dangerous, that means that the curse which rests upon the human race never really rests on them. Oh, it might have rested on them in the decree of God away back in eternity, but they have nothing to do with that curse, because that curse was lifted from off them when Christ, when God gave them to the Son in the eternal election decree. And so, while many people, Orthodox, Reformed people, continue to believe in the decree of election, and also in the fact that man is a fallen creature under the wrath of God, really never has anything to do with that wrath of God personally and individually and experientially. They only talk about it in an abstraction, but it is never reality for them. And that is why I mention these things, because that is of the greatest significance in this connection. The Bible, you see, teaches the exact opposite. When you read Ephesians 2, you will notice that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, says to them that they were by nature the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does he mean by that? Well, that means that when these Ephesians, and when also Paul himself, and other Jews, and when you and I are converted, then we come to see and feel and experience something of that wrath of God that rests upon us. The elect, you see, when they are called by the efficacious call of the gospel, they are called as lost sinners, and that is how they come to see themselves. And therefore the first thing that a sinner is called upon to believe is not that he is elect, that he is a child of God, and that he has a Father in heaven who loves him. No, he comes to see himself as an enemy of God, as under the curse of the law. And until he comes, and unless he comes to faith in Christ, he is as much under the wrath of heaven as a person from the world. Before the believer actually consciously comes unto the knowledge of Christ as his Savior by embracing him with a true faith, it is true of him what John 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is true also of God's elect before they are converted. John Calvin says this, we are all in the way of perdition until the Lord draws us out of it. And then he goes on to say, some fanciful head imagine God so guides his elect by his Holy Spirit that they are sanctified from the womb. And he calls it fanciful heads. No, Calvin, nor any of the other Reformed theologians did not deny that some are called from the womb. There are the John the Baptists and the Jeremiahs, but they are to be considered exceptions. The rule is, God's usual way in dealing with sinners is that they come to see themselves as lost, and they are brought to salvation, usually later in life, not right from birth. Every one of God's elect experiences something of that conviction of sin. They are awakened to their lost condition. And this is therefore necessary also for us today, though we are in the covenant, though we are born in the church, though we regularly hear the gospel, we too must be awakened to our lost state and condition. We must experience what the canons here mention, that calling of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Spirit whereby he changes our hearts. Do we know about these things? If not, congregation, if not, then we have no ground for believing that we are saved. And don't let anyone else tell you either, because that would be deception. Those who are elect are brought to conviction. As Article 6 says, God, according to his decree, graciously softens the hearts of the elect. Well, that means that they were hard. If God has to soften our hearts, then does that not imply that they are hard? And indeed they are. By nature, our hearts are so hard as a flintstone. And he inclined them to believe, however obstinate they may have been, when God begins a work, then he can soften that heart and he can incline that heart to believe. And yes, especially that latter, they are brought to believe. No matter how much resistance the elect put up, God brings them to humility, he brings them to repentance, and he leads them to believe in Christ. He inclines them. He removes that enmity, and he causes the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ. And that is therefore the all-important thing here, congregation. That is what it has to come to in life, in your life and in my life. It has to come to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless our convictions, necessary though these be, unless our repentance, unless our experiences of the wrath of God issue, lead to the faith in Christ, we're still lost. Because it is only faith that unites to the Savior. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, is called the Beloved of the Father. And therefore, unless we are in Him, in Jesus, we are not beloved of God, but we are under His just wrath. We can therefore have no assurance of our election either, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus. Many people ask, am I elect? And I can understand this, and yet it is the wrong question to begin with. You should rather ask yourself, first of all, do I believe in Christ? Is He my only hope? Have I learned to flee to Him as a poor, wretched sinner, clinging to Him for salvation? Because only then we can ask the other question, am I elect? And then if the answer to the first one is yes, then the answer to the other one is also yes. If we may truly believe, congregation, if we may even have but that refuge-seeking faith in Christ, then that is the evidence that we are elect. Yes, then we may conclude that we belong to God's chosen, whom the Father has given to the Son in eternity, and who now in time come to the Savior, drawn by irresistible love. Christ is preached, therefore, to all sinners, without discrimination. I may preach the gospel of a crucified Savior to you all, also this evening. And I may say, whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Election is no hindrance. Whosoever believeth. No one will believe by nature. And therefore, if we do believe, then that shows that God has worked something supernatural in us. That God has wrought something in us that is not present in us the way we are born, and that can never be produced by ourselves either. And therefore, if you tonight are listening with eagerness, with a longing in your heart that you may also belong to that Savior, if that is the prayer of your soul, not only tonight, but hopefully also the other days of the week, but certainly also now as you are listening to the Word, oh, that is such a good sign. That is such a good sign. Maybe you ask, do I not first have to have the evidence of my election? Do I not first have to have sincere repentance? Do I not first have to have a certain amount of knowledge of my depravity? Do I not first, and go on like that, add to that many other qualifications? Then I say no. All the fitness He requires is to see, is to feel your need of Him. And of course, no one does feel his need of Jesus unless he has first felt his sinfulness and his depravity. But that may never be the gauge whereby I measure my qualification to come to Christ. If I do that, I get all mixed up, because I will never be satisfied with the depth of my self-knowledge, with the degree of my conviction. If I first have to be sure that I have enough conviction before I may go to the Savior, then I'm afraid I will never get to Him, and the devil will always be busy telling me that what I have is far from sufficient, and therefore the gospel comes to us as sinners. And it says, come to the Savior as you are. You say, but if I could only say that, that I felt my need of the Savior, but my heart is so cold. I'm so indifferent. Oh, there were times in my life when I felt quite different about it. Then I had conviction. Then I could weep, but now, even if I try, I cannot weep. I cannot even sigh. I cannot even groan. Oh, my friend, do you like being in that condition? Do you enjoy being so hard? Of course not, you say. That is my burden. Well, then, does that not show that that very fact that you have that burden qualifies you to go to the Savior? Do you then not need the Lord Jesus to soften also your heart? Go to Him. No matter how obstinate you are, no matter how full of troubles and afflictions, go to the Savior, and He is able to melt your heart and to cause you to weep in repentance at His feet. And you who have come to Christ for salvation, you know, don't you, that was only His work? Maybe you were not fully aware of that at the time. But when you did come to Him, when you felt strangely drawn to Him, and you received some of that taste of that mercy and of that goodness of the Lord, was it not that at that time later on you saw that it was the Lord who had done this for you? And do you not agree with the poet who says, 'Tis not I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me.' That is the conviction of everyone who is saved, because they know if it had been up to them, never. But they were drawn to the Lord. We love Him, therefore, because He first loved us. Because He took reasons out of Himself. Now it was possible even for me. And so election becomes a tremendous comfort to the Lord's people. Why? Well, because now my sins are no obstacle anymore. We often think, do we not, that if only we were different, if only we were better than we see ourselves to be, if only we were not so sinful, if only we could repent more, and pray more. Oh, if only, yes, how often we say this. But we do not realize that while we are talking like this and reasoning like that, we are seeking a good quality in ourselves. And though we do not mean to do this, but what we are in fact doing is showing that we are enemies of God's grace. Enemies of free and sovereign grace. Oh, election is therefore such a humbling doctrine. A doctrine that we all hate by nature, because we all seek some goodness in ourselves to make ourselves acceptable and commendable to the Lord. We all like to come with something so that God will at least consider our case rather than others. But now, election is a leveling doctrine. It levels us all to the same position. We are all in that common ruin with Adam. And none of us deserve it. And therefore, because God cannot possibly take anything in us into consideration, it is possible for the greatest sinner to be saved. You see, God does not look at us to find a reason there why He should save elsewhere than others. Because he knows there's nothing there to be found. He has found everything that he was looking for in his Son, in his beloved Son. He was to bring about a perfect redemption, an obedience, a satisfaction to his law. And therefore, he does not need it from our hand. And so, if we may realize this, and that is the work of the Spirit, of course, but if we may see that nothing we need in ourselves, and that we may go unto him and say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that is salvation. For all the worthiness I need is found only in Jesus. Then he becomes the altogether lovely one and the precious one who has everything that I, poor sinner, need. He is the Father's well-beloved Son. And therefore he accepts sinners only in the beloved. God can only love sinners because he first loved his Son, because he approves of the work of the Lord Jesus. He also approves of those who need the work of the Lord Jesus. When he said shortly before Christ's death on the cross, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he added, hear ye him. And the Lord Jesus therefore says to us that we are to come unto him and to expect it all from him. Oh, congregation, he is pleased. Oh, I wish I could convince you of this. He is pleased with those that seek salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord approves of those who no longer seek anything in the flesh and in the works of the law, but who wholly rely on what the other has done, namely Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, if you may cast yourself upon the Lord and upon his merits, you show thereby, listen carefully, you show thereby that you belong to those whom the Father has given to the Son. They come to the Lord Jesus as poor guilty sinners, and they are welcomed by him. Didn't he say himself, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out? The Lord Jesus could say that because he knew that only those whom the Father had given him already in eternity would come to him also in time. And therefore, when Christ saw sinners coming to him in Galilee, in Jerusalem, or wherever he was, then he knew that was the fulfillment of that donation which he had received in eternity. Actually, in time, they were brought to him by the drawing love of the Father. He said it himself also in that same chapter, John 6, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Yes. And therefore, when you may come to him, and when your heart is drawn out to him, that's the Father's work through his Spirit, making room for Christ in your heart, cutting off all other possibilities of salvation, opening the only possibility in the cross of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus becomes for his people the mirror of election. John Calvin, whom I quoted earlier, also says this, and he explains this term, mirror of election. He says, whosoever believes is thereby assured that God has worked in him. And faith is, as it were, the duplicate copy that God gives us of the original of our adoption. God has his eternal counsel, and he always reserves to himself the chief and original record, of which he gives us a copy by faith. Jesus Christ thus is the mirror in which God beholds us when he wishes to find us acceptable in himself. In other words, when God looks at his people And he wants to be pleased with that people. He doesn't look at them apart from Christ, because then he must condemn them. But he looks at his Son, at his well-beloved. And his people are under his wings. They have hidden in him, in the ark, Jesus Christ, and therefore he is pleased also with them. Likewise, on our side, he is the mirror on which we must cast our eyes and look when we desire to come to the knowledge of our election. What a glorious doctrine, then, election is. Is it glorious to you? Is it a comfort to you? Or is it still something that arouses enmity in your heart? Something that brings out resentment? That you say, oh, if that is true, if God has an eternal election, no matter what I do, nothing is ever going to make any difference. Oh, that shows that you are still an enemy. Oh, that the Lord might open your eyes also tonight, that you may see that the doctrine of election, rather than frighten you, should comfort you, because now it is possible even for you. God loved his Son, and God loves also the sinner who, seeing that he is under God's wrath, flees from the wrath to come and hides under the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come unto me, all ye that labor. Do you labor? Do you worry about these things? Oh, I have no message to you if you do not care, and if you are indifferent, I cannot say these things, but I say it, and I hope you understand me correctly. Those who labor, who sigh, who groan, who say, oh Lord, is it possible for me? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with all kinds of burdens, self-imposed burdens, with all kinds of questions. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Believer, here thy comfort stands.